This morning again, verses 8 to 20 of chapter 14 of Acts. I want you to imagine that you're talking to a modern American, someone who is not a believer, biblically illiterate, just your typical American pagan who just doesn't know really anything. And they say, perhaps you're one of our ladies and you're wearing a cross as a necklace, and they talk about your cross, and they might even ask you philosophically, well, what does that mean to you? And perhaps you would say to them, well, it reminds me of what Jesus did for me on the cross, and that he died to save me from my sins. And you might even say that. You might go as far as to say, you can have forgiveness of sins if you'll but believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Well, what is that modern American, what is that one who's biblically illiterate, think about the things you're saying? What do they hear when they hear those words coming out of your mouth? When you use the word sin, what do they hear? More than likely, they hear the word mistake. And they readily admit. They say, yeah, well, I've made a few mistakes in my life. You use the name God, and the first thing they think is clockmaker. Someone who's distant. Someone who's removed. Someone who is irrelevant to life. Or perhaps they see him as this loving and forgiving Santa Claus in the sky. You say Jesus and they hear guru. You say eternal life and they think to themselves, an offer I can't refuse. Well, that is the kind of audience that faced Paul when he preached this sermon. That describes the kind of people that lived in Lystra. He's speaking to a biblically illiterate audience, pagan Gentiles, which, as you can imagine, would be some rich lessons for us in our day, a lesson for our generation living in a society inundated by those who are biblically illiterate. And if we're not careful, we need to learn this from Paul this morning, if we're not careful to preach the whole counsel of God, if we're not careful in our evangelism to urge those that we're talking to count the cost of discipleship, count the cost of what it means to be a real follower of Jesus, then we're going to end up with the same people like Paul had in Lystra. And that is multitudes who respond positively, but there's that remaining idolatry. You'll end up with a lot of people who are enthusiastic. There's just no repentance. And what you really end up with is a bunch of undiscerning people, fickle people, flaky, spiritually flaky individuals. Again, that's Lystra. That is Lystra. As we stand together for the reading of God's Word, inerrant and infallible, this is our authority, beginning in verse 8. In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated. Halford Lukoc was watching Eugene Ormandy as he was conducting the Philadelphia Symphony Orchestra. And that evening, when Ormandy was conducting, he got so into the music, so into conducting, that he dislocated his shoulder. And Lukoc said later that it made him think, have I ever been that passionate about anything in my life? Have I ever in my life believed something with so much intensity that I dislocated anything? That I broke anything? You may be sitting here this morning, and perhaps you come week after week and you say this week after week in your heart and your mind, all this stuff, all these things we hear on Sunday morning, it's just talk to me. It doesn't really mean anything to me. I don't have any intensity behind what I say I believe. I can't identify with it. It's not relevant to me. The world doesn't react to my Christianity, you may say. Let me ask you, how would people react if Jesus walked in where you go in your business? How would they react if Jesus walked in standing right beside you into your place of business, into your school, into your classroom? They'd react, wouldn't they? You say, well, they don't react to me. Well, then they would react if Jesus walked in. Why is that? Because Jesus is revolutionary. Jesus is radical. Well, how can you say that you are a follower of Jesus Christ and in the same breath say that no one reacts to my faith or no one reacts to my Christianity? You can't say that. It's impossible. It's a contradiction because they have to respond. The world must react to you as a Christian if you're really following Jesus. If you're really a disciple, they have to react. And you think of not just the world out there or some business or your classroom. It may be as close to home as your own home. It may be unbelieving relatives that have come in or they will come in. Or you'll go there over the holidays and you say, they never react to my faith. Well, I wonder why. They have to react because it's the nature of the beast. It's the nature. It's their nature. And so if they don't react, then it's more a reflection on you than it is on them. It's more a reaction on your faith. And that's what I want us to do is look at Paul's faith. And then I want us to see two different reactions to his faith. One is the faith of this crippled man. The man born crippled. And then there is the absence of faith in this man's fellow citizens of Lystra. Verse 8 begins, and in Lystra. Now Lystra was an ancient village about 55 miles from Iconium. This village was made a Roman colony by Caesar Augustus in 6 BC. It was really a military outpost, off the beaten path, as they say, off the major trade routes. It would be correctly, no doubt, assumed that the general population of Lystra was illiterate. The Jews there didn't have a synagogue. When Paul comes in to preach in this city, he doesn't head to the synagogue. There is no synagogue, so he preaches on the streets. Street preaching. He'll preach to anybody who will listen. Apparently there was one, and there were others, as we'll learn at the end of the passage, but there was at least one paying attention. Verse 8 continues, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And then verse 9 tells us, this man heard Paul speaking. Now Paul notices the man. Paul is preaching and he notices that this man, it's not that he notices the man because he's crippled. He notices the man because of how intently the man is listening to him. Preachers do that. They can tell. They can look out and they can see who's interested, who really cares about what's being said. And that's what was happening to Paul. The Holy Spirit was identifying with Paul's spirit and saying, this man who's sitting in this crippled man, he has faith. And that's when Paul cries out this healing outcry, you might say, a healing command. In verse 9, Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And it says he leaped and walked for the first time. It's the first time in all of his life. Can you imagine his happiness? Can you imagine his joy? Can you imagine the jubilation? Not to speak of the congregation, the audience, their reaction, their great amazement of what happened, because they knew this man. They knew his condition. They knew what the way he had been born. And here he is, leaping and running and walking with joy. Now, why the miracle? We ask that every time we see a miracle in Acts. Given that miracles were not an everyday occurrence in the early church, though there are some who would like to think so, and they want that to be the emphasis. It's not. It's not an everyday occurrence. So why here? Why now? The miracle. What's the purpose of the miracle? I hope after a year, I could ask some of you, won't put you on the spot, but some of you hopefully will be able to say, I know why there were miracles. It was to validate the message. It was to confirm that what Paul was saying was true, that it was from God. It was to be believed. John Dick, a Scottish theologian in the last century, in his lectures on the book of Acts, 1845, this is what he states clearly. The purpose for which the apostles were furnished with the power of working miracles was to prove to the ignorant, the illiterate, and the unthinking, who are the majority of mankind, the divine authority of the gospel. It's God's means of validating that what he says is true. Not only so, secondly, another reason for the miracle is that the physical healing illustrated a deeper spiritual reality. Those crippled feet, physically, those crippled feet, they just represented the understanding that this man's heart needed cleansing. The fact that the man was healed physically says to you and me that our hearts can be healed. That we don't have to be crippled spiritually. That our sins can be forgiven if we will put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Christ of the gospel. So Paul preaches this gospel. He preaches the word. He preaches truth. And his message is confirmed with this healing miracle. And yet the response is enthusiastic, but it's enthusiastic mass idolatry. Look at verse 11. When the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And then verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now this isn't surprising to us, given the fact that these people from Lystra were so taken by fantasy, by folklore, by legend. It doesn't surprise us that they are taken by this legend. Let me read for you from Ovid in his Metamorphoses. This is why it wouldn't surprise us that they reacted the way they did. This is what Ovid writes. Zeus and his son Hermes, the herald of the gods, once visited the valley near Lystra in southern Galatia, disguised as mortals. They visited 1,000 homes asking for lodging and were turned down by all 1,000. Finally, they were brought in by an elderly couple, extremely poor, who lived in a thatched hut. The man's name was Philemon, his wife Bacchus. This poor elderly couple fed their guests the last of their food. The next morning, Zeus and Hermes took the elderly couple on the top of a mountain to look down at the valley. When they looked back on the valley, they saw that the gods had flooded the whole valley, drowning everyone. Then, while still looking on, they saw what the gods had done for them, transformed their shack into a glorious temple with a glittering gold roof. The people of Lystra believed that. And when they saw Paul and Barnabas come in, and they saw before their very eyes the crippled man who they knew had been lame, had been crippled since birth, and now he's walking around them, leaping around them, they think, this is Zeus, this is Hermes, they come back in the flesh, and we sure don't want to offend them again. And so they roll out the red carpet. Their gloating became, or turned into, worship, the worship of Paul and Barnabas. Look at verse 13. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitude. Now Zeus was to the people of Lystra, he was their guardian deity. Hermes was also one of the gods that they worshipped. He was the god of the public speaker. He was the god of the orator. He was, that's where we get our word hermeneutics. It means interpreter. He was also the god of travelers and the god of fortune and the god of fertility. Now the understanding of bringing out the oxen and the garlands would have been these woolen wreaths that they would have placed over the heads, around the necks of these oxen. It was to decorate the victims of the sacrifice. So you can imagine the picture of these priests of Zeus coming out with these sacrificial oxen, and they've got all these decorations on them, and they come out to the front yard of the temple to sacrifice Paul and Barnabas. They don't know what's going on. For all they know, it's a revival. Until then, they realize, and when they do realize what's going on, they are horrified. Look at verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out. And this is where Paul's sermon really begins. And I want to give you what might be something of the points of Paul's sermon. The first point being, you can notice in the outline, in the bulletin there for you, the gospel requires repentance from idolatry. Look at verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things. And your translation may actually use the word idols. That you turn from these idols to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Now obviously Paul is preaching that if you're really going to worship God, you've got to give up your idols. It's very obvious. Paul is saying that if one is to worship God, if you're going to really turn to God and worship God, you've got to turn away from vain things in your life, from empty things in your life. You can only truly worship God when you have forsaken all other gods, when you realize that those other gods in your life, lowercase g, those other gods in your life are useless. Only when you cling to Christ, only when you cling to Him alone for salvation, can you then really, really worship God and be a Christian, really. Now there are those who would beg to differ with Paul, those in even some mainline denominations. There's even rumblings in our own denomination. People who will say that repentance is not necessary for salvation, that you can actually put faith in Christ and then you can repent later. You can make Him the Lord of your life later. You can deal with your sin later. Just put your faith in Christ now. There are those who believe that, who tell you that when you preach repentance, you're saying that a person has to work. That it's something they have to do in order to be saved. And people will say that when you preach repentance, you're undermining the grace of God. That then you're saying it's not all of grace, that actually someone has to work in order to be saved. To those who hold such a position, I think we would pose the following questions. Does one have to give up their false religion to receive the gift of eternal life? Does one really have to give up their Mormonism to be a Christian? Sure they do. Does one have to give up Hinduism? Does one have to give up their New Age practices? Sure. Does one have to give up being Islamic if they want to be a Christian? Yes, they do. They have to turn. There must be repentance. There must be a turning away from idols. Which is really to say there must be repentance from all sin. Does that mean I have to give up my covetousness? Yes, Paul says, Colossians 3 verse 5, he calls covetousness idolatry. Does it mean I have to give up my immoral lifestyle, my self-indulging? Yes, because Paul condemns those whose God is their belly. In Philippians 3, verse 19. Does it mean I have to give up the love of money? Yes, Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. Matthew 6, 24. The bottom line is, brethren, all sin is idolatry. All sin. When you sin, you break every law. You break every one of the Ten Commandments every day of your life. Every time you sin, you have a graven image or you wouldn't do it. Every time you sin, you take God's name in vain. Every time you sin, it is idolatry. And we are to be a repentant people. We repent. And you must repent to be saved. It's not a work. Repentance is part of saving faith. Repentance is believing that what God has said about you is true. It's believing and understanding and knowing that I am a sinner and I need a Savior and I need someone to save me from my sins. That is repentance. Without an understanding of that, without an understanding that you have got to turn away from your idols and turn to Christ, then there's no understanding of the gospel. And if you don't understand the gospel, then you don't understand what it means to be a Christian. And then you're no better off than the citizens of Lystra, to whom Paul preached. He said that you should turn from these vain things. That's his first point. You've got to turn. You have to repent. And then his second point is really the theological reason for the first point. The first point is you've got to give up your other gods. The second point is, the reason for that, is because there is only one true living God who's the Creator and He is the Sustainer of all things. Look at verse 16. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In other words, you people of Lystra, you have every reason to be worshiping this God. He's given you everything you have. The Scriptures and nature, they tell us that God is good. What we might refer to as everyday essentials. You think about, what are your everyday essentials? The foods you eat. The rest that God gives you, the work that you have, the air that you breathe, everything, every beat of my heart is saying, God is great, God is good, God is great, God is good. And with every beat of my heart, there is an obligation to this God who has given me all things. Indeed, that's Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 at verse 19 says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Every person on the face of this earth is without excuse that there is this God and He has given them all these things that they enjoy. And most of the people on the face of this earth suppress that truth, but not Christians. Christians respond to this God by falling on their knees, falling on their faces, and worshiping this God every day of their lives. Not just here on Sunday morning at 10:30, but every day they get out of bed or when they go to bed at night, they find time, they carve it out to have private worship because they're obligated. Because they know that this is their God. The Christian understands the bed that I sleep in is God's bed. The roof over my head is God's roof. The food I eat is God's food. The air I breathe is God's air. The beauty that I enjoy is God's beauty. Everything is God's, and He's given it to me to enjoy. Most people will not acknowledge that. Most people, even most people, we think, well, most people know. I say most people in Montgomery suppress that truth, and that's why worship is such a burden to them. Because they don't want to worship. They don't want to show God their thanks for what He's done for them. And a lot of times you just find it in people who are just simply indifferent. Take it or leave it. It's just not the most important thing to them in their lives. That's like the city, the citizens of Lystra. And then we see finally the flattery of the world in verse 18. And with these sayings they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Now Paul knew. He knew that these people were being friendly, not because they understood the gospel and understood what he was saying. He knew they were being friendly because they misunderstood. And Paul knew that you don't get real excited when the world gets friendly with you. We need to learn that. He knew that his calling was not to follow the world. It wasn't to listen to their flattery. It was to follow Jesus. To be like Jesus. Listen to this quote. We need this. It says, we are not in trouble when the world hugs us, but we are in deep trouble when the world hugs us and we hug back. And brethren, we've been taught to hug back because that's who we are. That's our southern nature. We've been taught since we were children to be agreeable, to be accommodating, to do whatever it takes to keep the peace. But there is no peace with the world. Not really. Do you think they're going to stand by you when you stand up and protect the unborn? Do you think they're really going to stand by you? Think again. Do you think they're going to stand by you when you stand up and you're in your classroom maybe in high school or college and you take a stand, you say sexual intimacy is for marriage alone. God says so. You think they're going to stand by you? No way. You think that world out there is going to kneel down with you at the foot of the cross? You think they're going to fall on their face like this and worship God like you do? They think you're crazy. More Christians have been killed or imprisoned in this century than all the other centuries combined. You think this is a day of civilization? Think again. You think this is the age of peace? That's what they're saying about George W. Bush. The others who don't believe in building up the military, and they're saying he shouldn't build up the military because this is the age of peace. You think this is the age of peace? When more of your brothers and sisters have been killed, have been martyred in this century than all other centuries combined. It's not the age of peace. And the world doesn't love you. And our world is Lystra's world. Look at verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Paul and Barnabas, they had gone to Lystra, rural Lystra, to escape these angry, hateful Jews from Pisidian, Antioch, and Iconium. But these people hated him so much, when they heard where he was, they made the journey 55 plus miles to carry out their threats and stone him. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas for Derbe. Obviously, his preaching wasn't a total loss because it says the disciples gathered around him. There had to be some disciples, some who were saved. And perhaps when they gathered around him, they got around him and prayed for him. We don't know. Maybe they were protecting him from further stones being thrown at him. I really wonder who was there in the group. You know, Lois and Eunice, the mother and the grandmother of Timothy, they were from Lystra. They were probably saved under the preaching of Paul. Timothy himself. You know, possibly Timothy was there. He may have been one of the disciples hovering over Paul. One day, he would be a student of Paul. Well, let me ask you in closing, but don't close your Bibles. It makes too much racket. I want you to listen. Are there idols in your life? Do you have idols with which you need to deal? Are there idols in your life of which you need to repent? It may be a person. It could be a person. It could be prestige or popularity or position. It could be status. It could be your own ego. It could be yourself. And I'd ask you secondly, how is your worship? What's it like? Is it reluctant? Is it just a burden to get here and make it through the hour? Or is it not long enough? Are you thinking, I just wish I could have more time to give to God, give Him His glory, give Him His due? And then thirdly, are you willing to stand with the gospel? Are you gonna walk out of here and be willing to stand with the gospel that's being preached from this pulpit and it's being lived out in the lives of the membership of Trinity Church? You need to decide. You need to determine if you're going to stand with the gospel even now as we pray together. Our God, we pray that You would take away our idols. For some, it could mean some great pain. It always seems at the end of a sermon when I'm praying, I feel frightened. I feel frightened for myself to even begin to pray such a thing. But God, I pray that You make us a people who mean what we pray, and we want You to take away our idols. Even if it means putting we ourselves on the ground, face down, on our backs. God, we pray that You would cause our worship to be filled with the Spirit. Every week, an acceleration of Spirit and truth. And we do pray that You'd make us a people that are willing to stand for the gospel as we prayed earlier. Now we know why we prayed it. Because so it might be that we're even stoned for what we believe. Oh God, please make our faith real to us even now as we end our worship. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.